In Galatians 1, Paul begins this letter that we kind of talked a little bit about the circumstances that it's coming out of last week. Paul writes, "Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me, to the churches in Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." The word of God for the people of God. So, you've probably heard it mentioned that the introductions to all of the epistles, whether it's Paul or whether it's some of the other writers, very often there'll be hints or notes coming through on two things. One, on what is the basis that the person is addressing his readers. You know, what relationship is he coming to them in? How is he going to interact with them? What is the what relationship is he coming to them based on? And then in the other thing is that the introductions will very often refer to some core fact, which is going to be the basis or the foundation of whatever argument or whatever points they're going to make. Okay, and looking at the first thing, what is the nature of the relationship that Paul is addressing them from? Okay, because people can have all kinds of different relationships. A really good example of this is Mike Clark and I, right? Mike Clark and I, if we're talking, if we're interacting, we can be interacting on the basis of any number of relationships. It can be as just friends. We can be talking as brother-in-laws. You know, we can be talking as doctor-patient. We can be talking as pastor-church member. We can be talking as Christian brothers, which is very different from, say, friends or even brothers-in-law. We can be talking just as two brothers in the Lord. And all of those are different relationships and are going to change how one of us speaks to the other and how the other listens to the person who's speaking. And sometimes that's going to happen very, very naturally, either from where we are or the topic that we're talking about or just the tone of voice. Very often, people in that situation will instinctively recognize which relationship they're functioning in. But you know what? Other times, it doesn't happen instinctively. Sometimes, you have to consciously recognize, wait a minute, now we need to shift from this relationship to this relationship. You know, Mike and I might be talking, and you know, I may be trying to make some point about something that I'm concerned about as his pastor, and he may think that we're still just talking as friends. Or the exact opposite. We may be just kind of talking about something going on in my life, and he may be actually trying to express that he sees something as my doctor that he's concerned about. And it may be necessary for one or the other of us to say, well, you know, wait a minute. You know, this is your pastor talking now. Or, now, wait a minute. This is your doctor. Okay? And sometimes it becomes necessary to clarify what exactly is the nature of the relationship that the person is speaking out of. And so Paul, even though he begins just about every letter, I think Philemon may be the only exception, with Paul, an apostle, right? Each of the letters he's claiming to be an apostle. Even in that role as apostle, he brings out different nuances. Sometimes he brings out apostle in the sense of a servant of the church, okay? Here in Galatians, he comes out very clearly claiming to be an apostle and emphasizing that that is a position of authority, okay? Paul, in the beginning of Galatians, is forceful. It's one of the most forceful. Romans is another one that's particularly forceful. He's very clear about his assertion to have authority as an apostle. Okay? Now, the word apostle, like most words in the New Testament, and this is something that frustrates a lot of people, has different meanings. Right? There is a certain mindset that thinks that a word has one meaning, and that if you take Strong's Concordance and you look at the etymology, then you can nail down this word means A plus B minus C. and then apply it in every single different place. Okay? And words are not like that. Words are fluid things. Words have all kinds of different meanings. The word apostle is no exception. In the New Testament, the word apostle is used in different ways. The word apostle simply means one who is sent out. Okay? It comes directly from a verb that means to send somebody out. And although the noun apostle was not very commonly used outside of the New Testament, the verb that it's related to was very common. And it was usually used of just anyone sending anybody on any kind of a mission. Right? Something as simple as handing your kids a grocery list and an envelope of money and sending them to the store. Something as simple as that. Two things, more commonly the word was used of like an honored delegation, like an ambassador of some sort being sent out. And there are places in the New Testament where it's used simply of somebody who's been appointed to go do something for somebody else. In Philippians, Epaphroditus is sent by the church in Philippi to bring money to Paul and to check on him. Okay? Epaphroditus had no particular authority. He wasn't being sent out as a teacher. He wasn't being sent out as any sort of church dignitary. He wasn't being sent to I can only think of the Russian word, kafederalny sobor. See, I haven't done that in a long, long time. Like a church council, an ecumenical council. He wasn't being sent with any authority to represent the church on some question. He was being sent simply to carry money to Paul, find out how Paul is, what he's doing, what his other needs are, and report back to the church. And Paul refers to him as an apostle of the Philippian church. Likewise, Paul, in one of the letters, I'm forgetting which one right now, he refers to two brothers that he's sent. And some people think one of them may have been Luke, but he sent two brothers to go check in on a church. And he refers to them as apostles, people who have been sent, right? And so there is this use of the word where missionaries, people that we send to annual conference, are apostles. They're people who have been sent. Paul uses the word like that in the New Testament. And now, we know that in the early church, there was a fairly large, no guess of how many hundreds or thousands, but it was more than a few individuals. There was a fairly large group of people who were traveling teachers, people who had been appointed by the church, or some of them who had probably been self-appointed, that went from church to church, traveling, preaching, being supported by the churches that they came and visited. We think of Paul as kind of being the only one, but in reality, there were a lot of other people in the early church traveling around talking about that. And it's entirely possible that in a lot of the churches, these people were called apostles. We don't have a lot of evidence of that, and I can't tell you that that's how it is. The fact that there was a large group of these traveling teachers, we know that. The fact that they could have been called apostles is very, very, very possible. And people in the churches could have referred to them as apostles in their own mind, having no confusion with the apostles who were given a special authority by Christ to found the church. Okay? That's one of the things that when we recognize that a word can have multiple meanings, that sometimes we'll just assume that people must have gotten confused about that. But in reality, when native speakers use a word with more than one meaning, in their own mind, they usually have it very clear what it is that they're saying, even if they've never stopped to think about the fact that, oh, you know what, this word really has two meanings. They'll use the word instinctively understanding what they do and they don't mean. And they'll only usually stop to think about it when somebody catches them and says, oh, well, then are you suggesting that these people have all these authority? And they say, no, I didn't mean that at all. Oh, well, I guess that word really has two meanings. Okay? Because the word apostle was used for that large for people other than the people we typically think of as apostles. And yet there is also this other meaning of the word, you know, what we could call big A apostles, who were a special class of Christians personally commissioned by the physically present risen Lord to be his special representatives, to have a special authority specifically for the founding of the church, the setting it squarely on its foundation, which is Christ. Okay? And there are texts that make it clear that there is a use of the word which is specifically restricted. Okay? Revelation 21:14 says the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Okay? Whatever way the word might be used in other places, here it's clear that John is using the word for the 12 apostles who are foundational in the establishment of the church. Okay? So whatever other places there's a use of the word that is restricted to the 12. There's also the text in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, where it says that the risen Christ was seen first by Peter, then by the 12, okay, so he's referring to the group of the 12, then by James, and the rest of the apostles. And last of all, by me too. Okay, so there are two interesting things there. One, he speaks of the 12 and then the rest of the apostles. So again, there is some use of the word that is restricted to the 12, but there's another use of the word that's larger than the 12. But then the other interesting thing here is that Paul says, and last of all, to me as well. Okay? Which certainly at least implies, if not states, that Paul considers himself to be the last of one of these uses of the words apostles. Okay? That Paul is considering himself, in the way that he's using the word apostle in 1 Corinthians 15, as the last of them. That one of these groups that the word can refer to was a fixed, limited group in time and in number. So, in this very first verse, Paul is stating that he's writing to them as an apostle, and he's using it in that most restricted sense, the big A apostle. He's saying that he's not just someone who's been sent out, because that's why he clarifies, Paul, an apostle, not from men, that he's not a representative of a church. Specifically with Galatians, he's probably referring to the Jerusalem church, that these other people who've come along and have been challenging the authority are claiming, we've been sent by the Jerusalem church. Paul was sent by the Antioch church. Jerusalem is more important than Antioch. Our commission is higher than Paul's commission. And Paul is coming out and saying very clearly, I'm an apostle, not of the Antioch church. I have not been sent by man. My mission was not given to me by men. I am not an apostle of the church. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. But then the other thing he says, Paul, an apostle not from men, nor by man, or the older tradition, or the older translations, not through man. That some people may have claimed that they were appointed and commissioned by the Lord Jesus himself, but that commission may have passed through the authority of the church. For instance, myself, I know beyond any shadow of a doubt that God himself called me to preach. And at several times in my life, when I was really down and really shaken and really doubting that, the Lord has actually been gracious enough to come and repeat it clearly. I know that it is not any man that noticed and said, you know, you're a fairly good public speaker, you should consider. You know, I know that Jesus Christ himself called me to preach. But I also recognize that when that happened, he used the church to authenticate it. That call that I know was ultimately from Jesus Christ was not only brought to me in some kind of vision or somewhere. It was then backed up by my pastor and by the elders of the church. And the call came from God through men. Not only from man. I know that it originated not in man, but it came through man. Because first of all, God wants to glorify his church. He wants the church to be involved in the things that he's doing. And also, because frankly, I wasn't called to be a big A apostle. And I recognize that. And as high and as glorious and as honored as I feel having been called to preach, I recognize that that doesn't make me anything more than that. Okay? But Paul is claiming that. Paul is claiming something much, much more. He's claiming that he is one of that very limited, restricted in time and in number, big A apostles that have been called by Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone to be the ones who set the church on its foundation. He's asserting that he has authority to dictate to the church what God meant. Okay? We assert that this is what God said. But then when we get down to the nitty-gritty of what God meant, we tend to be more careful. And that's right. That's correct. That's humility. Paul here is claiming the right not only to say what God said, but then to elucidate, to explain, to unpack what God actually meant. He's saying that he's operating in God's name, delivering God's mind with God's authority. Now, there are two directions we can go with this. The first direction is that we, just like Paul, also operate under a direct commission from God himself. And that is true. This is the idea that we dealt with, if you remember, back in the last chapters of the Gospel of John, in chapter 20, when we spoke about how Christ commissioned the apostles. And in that passage, the apostles really were not just the apostles, the way we're talking about today, but they were also representative of the church. And we talked about how Jesus Christ envisioned that all of us would be his commissioned disciples, that he was entrusting his work to us, that we now carry his commission, and we are to be doing his work, continuing what it was that he was doing. And then we looked at that theme continued in 21. Every person who has been born again has a genuine experience of personally meeting Jesus Christ. Every person who's been born again has a real encounter with God that supernaturally qualifies him to reach out to others the way that he's been touched. People say God has no grandchildren. Everyone who's really been born again has a personal experience that they can speak out of with authority. We can, similar to Paul, say, each one of us, the details being different, on the third floor of Corthell Hall in Gorham, Maine, I met Jesus Christ, and he poured his love out in my heart. He touched me, indwelling me with his Holy Spirit, which equips me to then go and do what it is that he's told to do. And I am uniquely qualified, and anyone who's been born again can say this, that I'm not speaking about me, that I have been uniquely qualified to go and serve God with confidence in my commission from God himself, confidence in my equipping by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, confident that he is there working in me and through me, desiring to touch others. If every one of us that has become identified with Christ really and truly derives our identity and our role in the wall personally, individually, from Jesus Christ himself, not from any man, not from any institution, not from any church, not from any pastor. No church board can look at you, determine your gifts, and tell you that this is what God has called you to do. They may authenticate something that God is doing in your life, but no pastor can do that for you. No church can do that for you. No parachurch ministry can do that for you. God alone is the one that calls and equips and commissions and sends us out and then backs us out. Many of you know that my years as a missionary, I had none of what most missionaries out there have in terms of institutional support. I had absolutely no organization behind me whatsoever. But I had a church that really prayed, that really cared, that really paid attention, and really prayed. And you know what? I knew a lot of missionaries who had all the institutional support, that had all the insurances and all the emergency medevac stuff and all the, and income that you can't believe, and I mean just every kind of human support, and did not have a church that was committed to standing with them and praying for them. And I would not have traded places with any one of them for anything. And I saw many of them after 2 years, after 3 years, after 5 years, collapse. We are commissioned and we are sent out by Jesus Christ alone. And what Paul says here, in one way, we can, each and every one of us, say that. But the other direction that we can go with what Paul is saying here is that Paul is claiming something that we cannot claim. Okay? And looking at Galatians as a whole, and the situation that was going on, and the way that Paul is going to argue through the letter, it's clear that this is what Paul actually has in mind. When he's coming out with a statement that Paul, an apostle, not from God, he's not from man, right, and not through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, he's not prodding us to see what it is that we also have. He does that in other places when he speaks about his call. He's asserting that he has what we do not have and what the believers in Galatia did not have. He's asserting that his call as a big A apostle involves the authority, again, to dictate to them what the gospel means and what the gospel doesn't mean. That he has the authority from God to speak for God. You know, this is why some people got so upset with Paul, and they call him an arrogant donkey, right? This is why people really have a problem with Paul. But they never stop to think, what if he's right? You know, right? I mean, somebody comes and says that they're the ambassador. Somebody shows up in some, I don't know where, somewhere else in the world, and they say they're the ambassador of the United States of America, right? If he's making it all up, then of course he's an arrogant donkey, right? But what if he's right? If you offend him, you've offended the United States of America. Right? It's like when David sent his ambassadors to the Ammonites. The Ammonite king had just died. His son had just become king. The older deceased king had been a close friend and a supporter of David. So David sincerely sent ambassadors out to this young king to say, well, you know, we heard about your father's death. We were partners. We were allies of your father. We'll be allies of yours. And the young king didn't believe it. He thought that David was spying him out. So he cut off, you probably some of you remember this, cut off the ambassador's garments at the waist, shaved half their beards, and sent them home. Right? Or shaved their whole beard, I don't remember, and sent them home. And it ended up being war, and they were destroyed. Okay? If Paul is right, then he's not an arrogant donkey. And by rejecting his authority, we're rejecting God's authority. And this is where people, I think, really, really make the big mistake. That Paul, in fact, does have the authority from God to tell us what the gospel really means. In the absence of this kind of authority in the early church, then every person hearing the stories about Jesus would have been at liberty to make their own conclusions as to what it means. Everybody would have had the freedom to understand it how they saw fit. One could hear the stories of Jesus and say, the gospel is all about liberating people from oppression. Right? And they would find a lot of evidence for that. Somebody else would say, the gospel is all, it just comes down to the fact that God is love. That's all, that's the gospel, that God is love. And he would have just as much authority to come to that conclusion as anybody else would have any authority to come to the conclusion that no, the gospel is about the fact that we collectively and individually were lost in sin, we're going to hell, separated from God for all eternity, and he came to pay the price that we might be reconciled to him. This person would say, well, I see this in the gospel. The other person would say, well, I see this in the gospel. And there would be no way of asserting what is actually the gospel really about. In the absence of this kind of authority, everyone would be free to interact with the text the way that they see fit. That everyone would be free to say, well, this speaks to me. You got that? That's yours. I got this. Okay? And God didn't leave it like that. Now, people that are kind of familiar with a lot of the discussions happening out there, you know, I'm using the words that people out there actually use. This idea that each single one of us has the exact same authority to come to the text, interact with it, and take away what we found is very common today. It's probably the dominant view. And it's bogus. Don't buy it. It's absolutely bogus. When God established the church, in the absence of Scripture, He gave the church big A apostles who had the authority from Him Himself to say, this is what it means. You've heard the stories of Jesus. This is what they mean. And Paul is claiming to be one of those who can declare to the church what is the faith once delivered to the saints. Now, Catholics believe that this kind of apostolic authority still resides in the succession of popes. And they would say that the pope still to this day has that same apostolic authority to dictate what the gospel actually says. Completely on the other hand, at the other end of the spectrum, there are other groups today that believe that there are still individuals who are given the gift of apostleship in the exact same way that Paul was. Okay? Personally, I believe that while there may be other types of small A apostles, I've already said that I believe that the word is used in different ways, and if people believe that there's still a gift of an apostleship today, I don't particularly have a problem with that. I think that there are people out there who have a certain gift for establishing a work in a new field. I think there are people who have a special gift to teach with an authority that's a little bit more than the normal gift of teaching and preaching. There may be some apostles out there today that may be legitimate. But Paul here is claiming a different apostleship. Those people who today may be some kind of an apostles are not equal with Paul and the other original apostles. They were given a unique authority. And it was passed not to other apostles, it was passed to Scripture, right? These apostles, they were the ones that were primarily instrumental in the writing of Scripture itself, and that authority that they had passed then to Scripture. Paul's introduction, though, not only sets the tone that he has God's authority to dictate to them what the gospel is about, but it also gives us the first clues as to what the gospel really is about. The central issue of the gospel, Paul already packs in here. And this he says, Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. If you have to pick one central thing to the gospel, it is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul continues, and he says, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. The central fact of the gospel, Paul is dictating to us, he has the authority to tell us, and he is telling us, that the gospel is about Jesus Christ died and was resurrected to pay for our sins, and that this was the explicit plan of God the Father. That God's plan from the very beginning was that Jesus Christ would die and be resurrected to pay for our sins. This is then what Paul holds everything else up against. As he looks at all of the things that crop up in the various churches, he always holds what it is that they're dealing with, what it is that they're thinking about, up against the reality of Jesus' death and resurrection. And if you want to kind of pull out one verse from Galatians that could function as a key verse for the whole book, and I don't think that can always be done, but I think a good candidate here would be 2:21, where Paul says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. The whole position that the Galatians are struggling with, the thing that they're being wooed with, what for Paul, what decimates the whole thing is the death of Jesus Christ. When he holds their attraction to the law up against Jesus Christ's death, he says that if the law could do anything for us, if the law could in any way make us righteous, if the law could in any way help us grow closer to God, if the law could do anything for us, then why would Jesus die? That if the law can do anything for us, if there is any other way, if there's anything that we can do in the law or outside of the law, if there's anything that we could do to get closer to God, then Jesus Christ would not have had to die. And to admit that there's anything else that can be added to that detracts from Jesus' death, which Paul says is the very heart of the gospel. So from the very outset of the letter, Paul's writing from a position of authority from God, not only to pass on the universal message of the early church, which was Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what the early church was preaching. But Paul, beyond the authority to declare that, has the authority to explain what that means. And he's saying that what it means is Jesus' death and resurrection. As I already referred to, today it is very much in vogue to find your own takeaway from anything. You know, we watch it. This is what book groups nowadays are all built around. You know, where everybody watches a movie and then they get together and discuss. Well, you know what I saw? This connected with me. I felt resonance. This reminded me. And we're not dealing with what the director wanted to say at all. We're dealing with what's in our mind, that this movie spurred me on to these great thoughts. And Paul is saying that is not at all the way that we're going to interact with the gospel. What speaks to us, what connects with us, again puts us in the very center of things. Hallelujah for the gospel that it got connected with me, right? And we're the center of things again. But Christianity didn't begin with us. It's not about us. It's our opportunity to get connected with something bigger than us. It's our opportunity for our life to become meaningful by connecting with something that is meaningful. Too often today, Christianity and conversion gets broken down to the fact that I'm trying hard to living a fulfilling life, and I can't because these bad habits get in my way. Jesus Christ will give me the power to overcome my bad habits so I can have a fulfilling life. And that's that's not what it's about. Our lives are meaningless. Our lives are worthless. We are a puff of smoke. We are worse than bugs. Bugs don't sin. Right? When Jacob calls himself a worm, or when the one of the psalmists refers to Jacob the worm, right? Some people get upset by that. No, that's a compliment. Worms don't sin, right? But by the gospel, we have this opportunity to be connected with something bigger than ourselves, something older than ourselves, something more significant, more important than ourselves. And it's God's message to us. It's not what we make it. We do not look into the gospel and shape it or adapt it or update it or revise it. We may update or revise the language with which we use to communicate it. That always needs to be reassessed. But the central content of the gospel itself does not change. The central content of the gospel is not ours to define. It is dictated to us by those whom God has given the authority to do so. And Paul, from the very beginning of the letter, is being very clear that the center of the gospel is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he is going to examine everything that they are doing, everything they are thinking, everything they are hearing by the reality and the central preciousness of Jesus' death and resurrection. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we go through Galatians, Lord, here on Sundays and in our own private thought life, as we look into the letter and as we pray and as we think over the things that are going to come out in these weeks, Lord, I ask that you would grant us real humility. Lord, I personally ask for real humility. Lord, to lower ourselves. Lord, to recognize that we don't have the goods. We are not the ones that can take your word and pull it apart and do our analysis and do our inductive study or anything else, and from our rich life experience draw out the things that Paul wants to deal with. Lord, I pray that you would give us the humility to kneel, Lord, before your word, and allow your word to teach us, Lord, about the things in our lives that are wrong, to show us the things in our lives that go contrary to the gospel, Lord. That you would show us the things that are in our thought patterns, Lord. The things that are in our daily life. The things that we've made peace with that we shouldn't make peace with. Lord, that you would show us the things that we think may be innocent and are not. Lord, I know that in Galatia, they were headed off a cliff and they had no idea. They thought they were pursuing you. They thought they were being faithful to you, Lord. They thought they were going forward and onward and upward in the faith. And in reality, they were committing suicide. And Lord, you graciously gave them Paul to come in with authority and say, no. And Lord, I just pray that you would give us as well the grace to hear you say no. And to recognize, Lord, what it is that you're speaking about. Give us the humility, Lord, to allow your word, to allow the gospel, to allow your death and resurrection, to really examine our lives, Lord, that we would indeed become a church where we really, really live the deep meaning of the gospel, Lord. And then, Lord, then, Lord, we look forward to you taking that rare, beautiful, precious manifestation, incarnation of the gospel in order to save people who are dying in Woolwich and in Bath and in Dresden and in Wiscasset, Lord. We ask that you would change us, Lord, that you would have the people that you desire to have to touch others and glorify your name. In Jesus' name, amen.